Hey, wonderful. Nice to have you here this morning. And as we conclude our series on the book of Esther, I have one thing before we get into content this morning. I just want to say one thing, okay? Most of you know that on March 21st, the province of Ontario is doing away with masks. Okay? All right. So what that means, on that, now that's a Monday. That's a Monday. Okay, so it means on March 27th, when we gather together as a church, masks are no longer required. But can I just make an appeal today to everyone, whether you're listening online or whether you're here physically in person? Now, some of us are not going to be very comfortable doing away with the masks right away. We're going to want to continue, and others are going to want to get rid of the masks right away. Can we just respect one another in whatever decision those people make? Can we just do that as we gather as a church and figure it out? This has been incredibly divisive 2 years. Let's not continue it. Can we just respect what people decide to do on that particular day? And let's manage it together as a church. Can we do that, please? Okay? Good. Wonderful. Let's get to the other side of this as one body. Okay? And I'm. Thank you for that. It's going to be very interesting how this transition happens. All right. Okay, so we're into the very last message in this four-part series on the book of Esther. And for those of you that, I just want to reiterate that today, for instance, we're going to go through three chapters of this book. So we're doing the last three chapters, so just bear with me. We're going to plow through a lot of material, but if you're in life groups, you know that you're going through this material in a different way. But I want to look at the ending of the book of Esther, which is really a powerful book in many, many ways. So if you've been part of the series, and you know, if you were here last week, you know that the villain of the book of Esther is dead. The man who spearheaded this edict that he tricked the king into presenting is still in effect and still targeting the Jewish people to be annihilated, okay? And that's the reality of evil. That's the reality of bad things, is that the statement is true. Haman may be gone, but the consequences of his actions are not. There's still this problem of this edict that is out there that is going to target the Jewish people on March the 7th. So March the 7th, as it's coming up, it's going to target the Jewish people. Now look, people like Haman have been around for centuries. There's no doubt about it. And even though he's one man, he has fostered something in the rest of the Persian Empire that we have seen fostered time and time and time again. When it comes to racism, when it comes to hate, when it comes to categorizing a group of people, Haman has just fostered something that, you know, we, if we're not careful, humanly speaking, will foster in ourselves. This is what he's done. There's four things that he's done when it comes to the Jewish people. He has painted the Jewish people as people to hate. He has painted them in, you know, that they deserve our hatred. They don't deserve love. They don't deserve compassion. They deserve our hate. And we can apply all kinds of reasons as to why they deserve to be hated. And we can manufacture all kinds of you know, things as it pertains to us or the culture that we live in as to why we should hate these people or what problems they create in our lives. The other thing is that they are people to mistrust. So even if you do interact with them, you can't trust them. They're not people that, you know, live by the same kind of values that we live by. And because they don't live by the same kind of values, they can't be trusted. You just don't know what they're going to do to you. So there's this level of, you know, distancing ourselves from them because of that. Here's the third thing he's done. He's made them enemies of the state. And I'm going back, by the way, to when he tricked the king in the first place to put the edict, because all of this stuff is embedded in the way that he said it to King Xerxes in the beginning. But these people are enemies of the state. They don't, you know, honor the things that we honor. They don't value the things that we value. They come from a different place. They come from a different set of priorities and a different set of values. So they're enemies of the state because they worship another god. Okay, so they're enemies of the state. And you add all of those things up. The fourth thing that he's promoted, which happens every time there's persecution against the group, he's made them less than human. That's what happens when, you know, racism is allowed and hatred is allowed and discrimination is allowed to run rampant. We dehumanize people who are made in God's image. And when we dehumanize people, it is easy to target them. It is easy to justify actions against them that are hurtful, hateful, and dangerous. And, you know, can I say sometimes it's a bit natural for us to do it because fear takes over and they're not like us is what Haman promoted. And because of that, Jewish people, the entire Jewish nation in the Persian Empire at the time, get targeted for annihilation. Okay? So, Haman is dead. Esther and Mordecai are now, you know, recognized as important within the empire, even though it's been recognized that Esther herself is Jewish. And she has been able to convince the king of Haman's hatred, and obviously he's been impaled and he's been taken care of. But what are we going to do now as we conclude? How are we going to get past the fact that the Jewish people are still targeted? So let me read a little bit of the story. We'll dive into you know, what we need to take away even for today. And here we are at Esther chapter 8, verse 1. So on the same day, King Xerxes gave the property of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Then Mordecai was brought before the king, for Esther had told the king how they were related. I know in our life group, we were kind of figuring out, like, did the king ever know that Mordecai himself was a Jew and all of that stuff? So we figured it out in life group that they must not have known. And here it confirms that, you know, even King Xerxes was unaware of Mordecai. And Mordecai, if you remember the story, saved the king from assassination earlier on in the book. So he's a really important, you know, contributor to the well-being of the king. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. So signaling that means that you are now the second most important person in the Persian Empire. And Esther appointed Mordecai to be in charge of Haman's property. So there's incredible reversal of fortunes. If you understand the book of Esther at the beginning, everything's going against Esther, Mordecai, the Jewish people. But now we're seeing there's great reversal, this thing now changing the fortunes of the Jewish people and now leaning towards, you know, the reversal and now to the benefit of Mordecai and Esther. But what about the rest of the Jewish people? So in verse 5, Esther says to the king, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor with him, and if he thinks it is right, and if I am pleasing to him," okay? How many husbands would love their wives to say that? Okay? I just got in trouble, didn't I? Okay? All right. Anyway, isn't it amazing, even after all this time, that Esther still honors the king in this particular way? Okay? I think that just says a lot about her spirit as a human being, to be honest. Okay? She's not lording it over the king, even though, you know, He's had some missteps, but she's still very respectful and still appeals to him to make the right decisions, okay? And I think it just says something about the type of person that Esther is. And if it's pleasing to him, let there be a decree that reverses the orders of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, who ordered the Jews throughout all the king's provinces should be destroyed. For how can I endure to see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed? Now, I want to make a comment here. Can we please remember that this is thousands of years ago? That, you know, people killing others for the sake of kingdom, empire, all of that kind of stuff is very common in this day and age. To our modern eyes and ears, it's horrific. Like what's going on in the Ukraine right now is horrific. Okay, but let's put this in the context of the century it was written in. Okay, and by the way, you're going to read in the last three chapters slaughter, annihilation, kill, all this kind of stuff, and the people are just simply repeating the way that Haman brought the edict in the first place as a part of reversal. It's part of how the text is reminding everyone who's reading the story that Haman, the evildoer, initiated this in the first place. All right? So this is really important. So Esther says, how can I see my people and my family destroyed in this way? So let's keep reading. Then King Xerxes said to Esther, next passage, please. Thank you. Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, I have given Esther the property of Haman, and he has been impaled on a pole because he tried to destroy the Jews. Now go ahead and send a message to the Jews in the king's name, telling them whatever you want, and seal it with the king's signet ring. But remember that whatever has already been written in the king's name and sealed with a signet ring cannot be revoked. Now let's pause right there, okay? Even if the king wanted to say, I need to take this order back, he can't. He can't take the order back. There's just, you know, when you sign it with the signet ring, you can't. So what are you going to do? How are you going to fix this? And it doesn't seem like the king himself has the answer. Like the implication in the text is Mordecai is the one who comes up with the idea of doing this second edict. And the second edict is basically, okay, when that day comes, then the second edict is the king's going to say to the Jewish people, you now have the authority and the power to defend yourself. All right? People are going to come and attack you, but you have now the authority by the king's edict, by the signet ring that he assigned to this, that you can now defend yourself, that you don't have to be helpless and all of that. So here's what happens in chapter 9, verse 1. So on March the 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. So the one that says you can go out and hunt Jews, and the second edict that says, and if you are a Jew, you have the authority to defend yourself from those. And in fact, you can defend yourself to the point of death. Okay? On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them. But no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And here's why. And all of the nobles of the provinces, the highest officers, the governors, and the royal officials helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. Mordecai became, you know, really, really well known and famous. For Mordecai had been promoted in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces as he became more and more powerful. So here are the Jewish people who are targeted for annihilation. Now, it's the whole reversal even of the way the Jewish people are viewed because of Mordecai and this elevation to the second most powerful place in the kingdom. And now the Jewish people are being supported and helped by, you know, the royal officials at that particular time. So the Jewish people ended up defending themselves. They ended up, you know, becoming okay, if that's even such a word in this context. And in fact, if you read the text carefully, Esther asked for a second day. March 7th was the day of annihilation, but she even asked for a second day in case there was retaliation and revenge by other people to come after them. And the king okayed that. So March 7th and March 8th became days when the Jewish people defended themselves. So it was a total reversal of what looked like was a very ugly, ominous thing for the Jewish people. So Mordecai himself, in 923, did this. He proposed an annual custom for the Jewish people to celebrate the fact that they had been protected. So the Jews accepted Mordecai's proposal and adopted this annual custom. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted to crush and destroy them on the date determined by casting lots. And the lots in Hebrew is called Purim, okay? The lots were called that. But when Esther came before the king, he issued a decree causing Haman's evil plot to backfire, and Haman and his sons were impaled on a sharpened pole. That is why this celebration is called Purim, because it is the ancient word for casting lots. Now, this is a feast that has been instituted in the Jewish world of Purim. And by the way, it is the only feast that is celebrated by the Jewish people that does not come from Moses out of the Old Testament. Okay? So it's a very important one. Hanukkah is the other one. Hanukkah and Purim. And Purim is a holiday that is still celebrated today, and it's celebrated in March. That's why, believe it or not, like we're in the midst of Purim. Okay? So this is kind of a cool coincidence of how this happened. But it's preceded by a minor fast, the Fast of Esther, it's called, and commemorates Esther's 3 days of fasting in preparation for her meeting with the king. And this is what they do. They read the book of Esther during this particular things. Now, if we were Jewish congregation and we were celebrating the Feast of Purim, and every time we're reading this book, it was customary that every time you heard the name of Haman, that you would boo, hiss, stamp your feet, and you know those Gregors or the things that make those noises. You would, you know, so you'd be all this, you know, out of the congregation, and that's what you would do. And I think you'd cheer every time you heard Mordecai's name. Okay, so that's what you do. Also, they have a big feast where you eat, drink, and be merry. And I don't know if I should tell you this, but part of the tradition is that you get so drunk that you can't tell the difference, you know, between cursed be Haman or blessed be Mordecai. Please don't take up that habit if you, you know... but you're not to get so drunk that you would violate another commandment or get seriously ill, or if you're a recovering alcoholic, you're okay not to partake in that part of it. And it's considered by many to be the Jewish version of Mardi Gras. All right? That's the kind of festival and feast. And it's a very carnival-like atmosphere. And I read in a few resources, and again, I don't know why I'm bringing this up, but I just think it's very interesting, that they perform plays and parodies, and they even hold beauty contests. And the usual prohibitions against cross-dressing are actually lifted during this particular festival, too. So if you're into cross-dressing, But it is the kind of Jewish version of Mardi Gras. But it is a celebration. It is a celebration of this miraculous thing that God did. And if you've been part of the life groups, you'll see the handprints of God throughout this entire book. So what lessons can we learn about Esther? Let me give you at least the big takeaways that I think come out of the book of Esther in all the years that I've taught this book. Number one is remember that God is always present. Remember that God is always present. You know, that's the odd thing about the book of Esther. It's the only biblical book that does not mention God, and yet you can see the providential, sovereign hand of God through almost everything that happens in this book. It's just, you know, verse after verse of God being actively involved. Now, what's very interesting to that is as you're reading that, you're recognizing that, but in your own life, sometimes you have that same disconnect. That you can think your own life is going along, things are happening, and you kind of wonder where God is in all of it. There's, you know, that's a common thing. We look around at the world all today and say, where is God in what is happening around the world? But the fact of the matter is God is ever present. God is always there. And we sometimes forget that. And God is always available for us to appeal to Him, to pray to Him, to recognize His presence, to see what good can possibly come out of something, even though we're so inclined to think God doesn't even care about the situation, or God doesn't exist, or God's checked out for whatever reason. But Esther is a beautiful book that reminds us that God is ever present, even in the very worst situation that the Jewish people faced. In the book of Esther, God was still there. God was still there. Number two, hate has long-term negative consequences. We all know this instinctively. And yet, somehow we continue in 2022 to battle against hatred. To battle against this thing that dehumanizes us. Because of, you know, the reasons are just so many that can't even tackle it. But the fact of the matter is we need to be more self-aware of those moments where hate is being generated in each and every one of us. And those moments when we're able to say, you know what, I'm generating hatred about whatever, that we understand the best ways to manage that and negate it and find ways of, you know, fulfilling what Jesus wanted for each and every one of us is to love one another, to love God first and foremost, and to love one another as our neighbor. And to keep that at the forefront of all of our interactions with every human being we ever walk into. Okay? But hate has long-term negative consequences. Number three is one that surprises me. Doesn't come out in the commentaries very often, or people just pass by it, or, you know, there's so many, like, books that I've read on this particular, you know, book of Esther, just because it's part of one of the books that I teach at the college and seminary. But I'm surprised at how few people just acknowledge the prayer of Esther in the book. It's expected. Yeah, maybe it's expected. But it's the first place she went to when the crisis came to her full on. It's like, pray and fast for 3 days. And sometimes I wonder if prayer is like our last response when it should be our first response when a crisis hits. That prayer should be the very first place we go whenever we need wisdom, help, you know, an answer from God, that is something that Esther did right away. Yeah, was it a crisis that brought it up? We just don't know what her prayer life was before that. But it's interesting to me that the prayer of Esther becomes the catalyst in which the rest of the book unfolds and makes a difference in the life of all the Jewish people. Because that prayer was a really simple prayer. Make, you know, God, make sure that I have favor before the king. And remember I said last week, sometimes the better prayer comes before the greater prayer. And the better prayer in this particular instance was her to have favor before the king, because if she didn't have the king on side, nothing would have gone well in this particular. It would have been a greater hurdle to get this book to the end of where it is. Okay? But prayer as our first response. Hopefully, we're all as believers. If you're a believer here this morning, hopefully we're all praying for an end of what's happening in the Ukraine today. May that be our heartfelt prayer every day as we get out and we become, you know, aware of what is happening, not only around us in our communities, but aware of what is happening in the world, that we're pleading to God to have something happen in that country that brings peace once again. Here's another thing that comes out of Esther. Be wise and be patient. Trust God's timing. I love that part where Esther finds favor with the king, but instead of blurting everything out, she decides that she's going to put on a couple of banquets. She's going to set the whole thing up. I'll tell you, it was brilliant. I think it was absolutely brilliant. And I don't know why it really impressed me this time around after all the years I've taught this, but it really impressed me this time around. So here's Esther, who could have just, you know, kind of bowled into the king's presence, okay, you know, I need to tell you everything. But she was so wise, so prudent, waited on God's timing. And in fact, it worked out even better because she did that. And sometimes we have to be wise in how we interact with people. And sometimes we need to be careful in how we say things. And sometimes we need to be saying, you know, I just didn't feel like now was the right time to say it or do it or be it. And I'm just trusting God that, you know, it's going to happen in a way that God's going to impress on me, now's the time that I get to say it, and it's going to have the maximum impact. That's one of the things about Esther that I just really was impressed with in this book, is how patient she was and why she was and the way that she handled the whole situation with the king. Here's the other thing. Recall and remember promises and victories. We get this hint throughout the book that Mordecai, especially, you know, in the climax of, you know, the way that the book is written, that Mordecai says, God's, you know, if we're going to trust God, God is not going to let this happen to the Jewish people. And there was a sense in which that God had made a covenant with the people that if we truly believe in God, God is a God to be trusted. You can trust his promises. We can trust in the hope that God has made for us. You could trust in the things that God has said about the nation. He said we were even going into exile, and here we are. And yet he said that the day's going to come that we're going to come out of that exile. So how could we all be annihilated if we know that God said we're going to come out of this exile? And there's a sense in which Mordecai is and Esther are relying on the promises of God, and it's giving them hope for the future. And then as God, you know, does this miraculous thing and this edict is allowed to go and the Jewish people can defend themselves, Mordecai says we need to celebrate what God has done. If you're here on a monthly basis, you know at the very first Sunday of every month, we hold communion and we gather together and we remember the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer here this morning, you know that's a very important time where we get to remember everything that Christ has done for us. And that we live our lives with hopeful expectation because of the cross, because of an empty tomb, because of a God that loves us, that was willing to send his son. That's a beautiful story nobody can take away from you. And as we said at the very beginning of this series, the last thing is that God is faithful to his word, his promises, his plan, and his people. that when we say about God being faithful, God is faithful in all those areas. I don't know about you, but those are my big takeaways from the book of Esther. And I think it's a powerful book that reminds us that God is ever present in all of our situations, in all of our circumstances. And that when we trust in God, things can look really bad. But somehow, God has a way of bringing out good out of even the worst situations. And that when we ask Him into our lives, that the hope that we have as believers never goes away. It's always present. And like Esther, can make a difference in the world around us. I hope you've enjoyed this study in the book of Esther. I know I've learned some things through it all. And it's reminded me very much that God is ever present and never far and always within prayer shot. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the book of Esther, for the truth that we've maybe learned for some of us. For others, it's probably been just a really good reminder. But Lord, we just thank you with open hearts that even a book like this, written so many centuries ago, still resonates with us because it speaks to some of the things that still exist in our world and yet continue to be a problem. Lord, give us grace, give us hope, but give us your heart to love people in a way that doesn't promote hate, that allows love to permeate every aspect of their lives, and allow us to be agents of your grace in a world that desperately needs it. So Lord, we thank you for this morning, our worship time together. And Lord, as we close out this series, we thank you again for all that you've taught us. In Jesus' name, amen.